Glad to be saved tonight. If you're not glad to be saved, you might need to get right. You might need the joy of your salvation restored, or you might need to get saved. Amen. I mean, if you've never had real joy about being saved, you just might not be saved. You might just be a pretender. We're going to look at that here in just a little bit, but I'd hate to go to hell from an independent Baptist church. Amen. Okay, Exodus chapter 7, continuing our study in the book of Exodus. And Tina let me know that her and I are now in a race. She has 28 weeks left in Exodus in Sunday school, and she wants to know if she can beat me in this. Amen. Wow. I don't know why everybody's got to make everything a competition. Amen. No, I'm just teasing. Exodus chapter 7, I'm going to read in verse number 1. The Bible says this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee. And Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh." Let's pray, and then I'll preach here for a little bit. Lord, I do love you, and I thank you so much for saving me. Lord, I'm so thankful that you passed by my way. And Lord, that you convicted me and saved me. Thank you for allowing us to be here tonight. And already, Lord, my heart's been blessed. And we ask now, as we open your word, we ask that you touch and anoint, Lord, as we preach and teach your word. Bless your folks that are here on a Wednesday night. Lord, they did not come to hear from me. They came to hear from you. So God, I pray you'd give them something that would encourage them and strengthen them and help them in their Christian life exactly where they are. And we'll give you all the glory and all the honor, Lord, for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So we see here in Exodus 7, we're going to see the redemption signs. And we're going to begin looking at the 10 plagues. The plagues here, in verse number 3, he says, "I will multiply my signs." They're also called signs in chapter 4, verse 17. They're called signs and wonders here in chapter 7. They're called judgments in chapter 6, verse 6. And really, they're not called plagues until chapter 9. I believe it's the 7th plague is the first time that God mentions plagues. So they're signs, they're wonders, they're judgments, yes, and they're plagues. And these signs, these plagues, they're divine. They are from God. It's interesting. You read some books and you try to get some information, and there's some writers out there, they try to explain some of these as nature, the work of nature, or phenomenons that were taken as plagues or signs from God. But this wasn't nature. This was the hand of God. They were divine. They were from God. And each sign, each one of these plagues, the 10 of them, they're a form of judgment on Egypt and on their false gods. You know, Pharaoh said this in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." I don't know how it all happened, but I can imagine the Lord up in heaven when Pharaoh says that, saying, "Well, you're about to find out who I am." That's a pretty bold statement that Pharaoh made. You know, Pharaoh doesn't know this, but you know what Pharaoh is? Pharaoh's nearing the end of his life. Now, he doesn't know this. I mean, as when Moses and Aaron come into town, Pharaoh, he's Pharaoh, he's king. He's the Pharaoh over one of the world powers, maybe the most powerful and richest man in the world at this time. Things are going wonderful. He's got slaves doing all his bidding. But what he doesn't know is that he is on his last legs, if you would. He's about to be destroyed. His nation's about to be destroyed. And Pharaoh's going to be killed here in just a few short chapters, but he doesn't know it. You know, many times in our life, we believe or we act as if we're invincible, as if we have our entire life in front of us, whatever that may be. You know what we don't know? We don't know when the end is. We do not know what day we wake up that's going to be our last day here on earth. It could be imminent. We don't know. I read a story about, with that idea about not knowing the end of your day, about a young man. He wasn't that old, lived in a small town. He was really good at playing pool. They called him a pool shark. I guess that's what you call somebody who's really good at pool. I'm not talking about a swimming pool. We're talking about the pool table, okay? They said there was hardly anybody in the whole town that could beat him. And one night he's there, and he's playing. He's doing what he loved, and nobody's beating him. I guess he, whatever they call that, controlling the table, running the table, whatever he's doing. And they said right in the middle of one of the games, he had a stroke. And he literally fell onto that table with that stick in his hand, and he died. You know what he didn't know, that young man that night? He didn't know that was his last game he'd ever play. You know what Pharaoh doesn't know here in chapter 7? He's coming to the end of his life. And I'm just telling you here tonight, you don't know when the end is. You don't know when the end of God's grace, God's mercy, and long-suffering is in your life. Listen, if I wasn't saved tonight, I wouldn't wait, because you don't know what you have to wait for. Right. Lost people often say, well, I'll wait whenever. You don't know that's going to come. Right. And if you're not saved tonight, I wouldn't wait to get right. If you're not right, I'd get right tonight. Right. So here the Lord is about to show Pharaoh who he is. The Bible says this about the judgment of God in Numbers 33. For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also, the Lord executed judgments. So as God sent these plagues, these judgments, they're not just to Pharaoh, they're also upon the gods of the Egyptians. Each one of these, they show the power and the strength of God. It says in chapter 9, verse 16, the Lord would show forth his power and his name would be declared throughout all the earth. How? By his power and his strength through these signs that the Lord is about to show. Now, you imagine being one of the children of Israel, and however old they were, but they know now that it's been about 400 years. They've been in bondage. They've been in slavery. And now we don't know how long, but they had cried out to God. You know what they're beginning to see? They see a man come, or these men, Moses and Aaron, come, and they begin to confront Pharaoh, and they begin to see signs and wonders and plagues like they had never seen. I can't imagine, but for many of them, that had to do something in their heart to see that God was working on their behalf. I don't know what sign it took to, or what plague, before they began to realize that this wasn't just something that happened, but it was God working on their behalf. Isn't it a blessing when you begin to see things and you realize that God is not just somebody that you've been told you can trust or that listen, but when you begin to see God do things, great things, on your behalf. What an encouragement that must have been. So the Lord here in chapter 7, he tells Moses, he reiterates his plan. He speaks in verses 3 and 4 of Pharaoh's hard heart. And then in verse 5 through 10, they go before Pharaoh. Aaron throws his rod down. Not going to read the whole chapter, but Aaron throws his rod down. It becomes a serpent, just like Moses' rod had back on the mountain of God at the burning bush. The magicians there, they throw their rods down, they become serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed them up. We're going to see the first two plagues. The magicians were able to duplicate the first two plagues, but after that, they were unable to. And in chapter 8, verse 19, the magician said this, that it was the finger of God. So we see the first plague comes, that's in chapter 17, verse 19 through 21. And the Lord turned the water into blood. Now listen, as we go through these 10 plagues, my study is not on the 10 plagues. It's on the book of Exodus. So if I took a week or two or three on every plague, it would be maybe 28 years before I was done. So this is not an all-exhaustive study. We're just going to look at a few things and move on. But the first plague was the blood. It says there in verse 19, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And so Moses did, and the river became blood. The fish died. They began to stink. The river stank. They could not drink of the water. And you know this, but the Nile was something very important to the Egyptians. They worshiped the Nile River. Everything in it was considered sacred. As I read some books, they said that they, even the Egyptians, would have songs that they sang just about the Nile as a form of worship. They believed the Nile was very important. They worshiped it. You know, it's also interesting, these same waters that just a little bit earlier had carried the blood of slain babies at the command of Pharaoh now were turned to blood by God. And listen, nothing that happens ever is an accident. Aaron lifts his rod of God over the waters, and it brought the plague. Again, this was not man's doing. It was God's. When the rod of God went out over the waters, God turned the waters into blood. They were literally blood. Some writers say it was the reflection. It wasn't the reflection. They were blood. Do you understand that? But at the end of the plague, that didn't impress Pharaoh. It didn't soften Pharaoh's heart. All the fish have died. They're not able to drink of any of the water. Imagine the stench that is now in the land, but it doesn't do anything to Pharaoh. The Bible says in verse 22 that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them. You're going to find that after most of the plagues, it says this about Pharaoh, that his heart was hardened and he did not hearken them. So you know what God does in chapter 8, verses 2 through 15? He brings the second plague, the second sign, and that's frogs. Amen. Now, I know some young people in here, they like to catch frogs. If Titus can, he likes to go look for frogs. But, you know, one frog or two frogs or three frogs is okay. But we're talking about the land became covered in frogs. And again, Aaron, how did the frogs come? Aaron stretched out the rod of God, and it brought the plague of the frogs. It also was brought on by Pharaoh's pride because he refused to humble himself. He did not learn his lesson. In verse number 3, the Bible says, "The river shall bring forth frogs abundantly." So again, that river that they worshiped, that they held as such a sacred thing, is now causing these great plagues to come upon them. This one, the plague of frogs. See, the frog to the Egyptian, I know it's hard to believe, was a sacred animal. The magicians would use frogs in their divinations. The Egyptians, they had a god, and the head was the head of a frog. They had monuments or statues made just to the frog. And now all of a sudden, their land is overrun by frogs. When I think of overrun by frogs, I remember a story. When we were up in New York, and we had junior church, we were going through we were doing the 10 plagues as lessons. And so somebody had the idea, I'm sure it wasn't me, but somebody had the idea the week we were doing the frogs, we were going to bring in some live frogs. So we sent some of the young, probably teens of the church, and they got us a whole 5-gallon bucket full of frogs. And I don't know, there was a lot of frogs in there. And I don't exactly remember what was supposed to happen, but we were supposed to show them the frogs when it was time when we were preaching about the frogs. We thought, you know, an object lesson, right? But the guy we had in charge of the bucket was obviously it was a mistake. We had not thought of all the possible things. And when it came time, instead of he just showing them that he knocked the bucket over and the frogs went everywhere. Kids are standing on chairs. Kids are screaming. For a minute there, I thought the rapture had happened or was going to happen. And so we spent the next 5 or 10 minutes collecting all the frogs that were now. We were up in the unfinished upstairs. They're all downstairs. Probably think there's a thunderstorm or something going on. But that was an object lesson gone wrong. That was just a few frogs. But imagine frogs everywhere. Everywhere they went. Every time they stepped on frogs. If they tried to sit, they sat on frogs. They tried to sleep, they laid down on frogs. They tried to eat, they're eating frogs. You understand that? There's frogs everywhere. They went into the houses, they went into the ovens, they went into the dishes. You know, there's so many good applications, but that's a lot like sin. But you can't keep sin in its little compartment, can you? Sin gets into every aspect of our lives if we're not careful. So Pharaoh, he asks that the frogs be removed. And when Moses says, yeah, when do you want them? A famous, very famous portion. He says, tomorrow. Tomorrow. I forget the name of the old preacher. He preached One More Night with the Frogs. Now, why you would, when you have the opportunity, you've been plagued with frogs. They're everywhere. I mean, they're everywhere. You understand that? You go to put a something on, an article of clothing, there's frogs in. I mean, there's frogs everywhere. And he goes, says, hey, will you give her these frogs? He says, okay, when do you want them gotten rid of? And he says, tomorrow. I don't understand that, except that I know that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He's so full of pride. And listen, when your heart's hard and you're full of pride, you do not make very good decisions, do you? You might even say, maybe not about frogs, about something in your life. Say, one more night, one more day, one more week, one more month. Just a little bit won't hurt. And so Pharaoh, in his foolishness, he asked that they remove, but not till tomorrow. What's God do? They're gathered in heaps, and the land stinks. Egypt's becoming not a very pleasant place. First they get the blood, and the rivers and waters stink, and now the land stinks from the frogs. You imagine the mountain and mountains of frogs. Again, the magicians were able to copy the first two plagues. It says in, I don't think I wrote a verse down, but in verse 7, the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt, as if that was a help, right? You know what they did? They imitated the work of God. And they did this. The next plague, in verse 18, you have the lice. And it says, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beasts. So they were able to turn the water into blood. They were able to bring on frogs. But after that, they were not able to bring on any of the plagues. You know, these magicians, that's interesting, how they were able to imitate the work of God. Now, listen, I don't understand how they did it. Listen, Satan is powerful enough. They could have been fooled, the devil. The Lord obviously allowed them to do it. But they only did it for two of them, but not the rest. You know, you go, if you look in, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. It's always amazed me that God allowed these magicians to duplicate or imitate the first two. He did not allow them to do it any farther. But I'm telling you, Satan does have power, and God allows some of that. Look in 2 Timothy, I mean, anything that is done, God allows. But look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Bible says this, verse number 5. And you know, in verse 1, it's talking about the last days, perilous times coming. But verse 5, it says this, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Boy, is that not where we are today? I read one man said about this. He said, it's the external appearance without the essential qualities. The form, having a form, in other words, the appearance, the likeness of. So having the appearance, the form, the likeness of, the external appearance of godliness. Have you ever heard the common phrase, all that glitters is not gold? All that looks godly is not godly. All that has the form of godliness is not godly. The second part of that verse says, but denying the power thereof. And then here's the warning or the command, from such what? Turn away. Why? They're dangerous. That's a dangerous person to be influenced by. Well, you know what I believe today? And I use the term loosely, but I believe in Christianity. You know what we're filled with? We're filled with those that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. You know, then you go down in verse number 8. It says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Now listen, most commentaries, books you read, they're going to say that they were two of the magicians or even the two chief magicians back in Exodus. Now, I'm not stating that as fact, okay? But most any book you read, they say that that's been written down through Jewish literature down through the ages, that those were two of the magicians. Some even call them the chief magicians. But look what it says about. It says they withstood Moses. So they were definitely alive and involved in the life of Moses and withstanding him. So do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. What was their folly? Well, if they were the magicians, their folly was that they thought they could imitate the work of God. It worked with the blood, it worked with the frogs, and they went to do it with the lice, and what happened? They couldn't do it anymore. And so it was obvious that whatever they had was not the same as what Moses and Aaron had with the help of the rod of God. I believe the lesson there, one of the greatest dangers that we have in Christianity is those that imitate. They have the form, they have the external appearance, they pretend, but they deny the power thereof. You know, the definition of these two people's names is interesting. The one's definition is to seduce, and the other means to rebel. To seduce and to rebel. And boy, is that not what many are doing today? Listen, one of the great problems is many that have learned to imitate godliness. You say, what do you mean by that? They come to church. They might give offerings. They dress right. They carry their Bible. They sing in the song service. They might even go to a nursing home ministry or a prison ministry or helping a children ministry. They might sing in a special group. So they're doing all that, but there's no power. They're not the real thing. You know what they are? They're pretenders. Those magicians were able to turn water into blood, and they were able to bring frogs, but it was not of God. Right. There was no power of God involved there. Right. But that their ability was limited. Eventually, they were revealed that they did not have the power that Moses and Aaron had. I believe today, one of the most powerful tools the devil has is that tool of imitation, of pretending, of it not being the real thing. You know what the devil learned? Or the devil knows, and the devil's tried down through the ages of history. He's tried to destroy Christianity. He tried it through trials and persecutions. Boy, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and how so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ were put to death. And what did the devil, what was he trying to do? He's trying to stamp out Christianity. But the blood of the martyrs, it only watered the tree of Christianity so that it flourished as it never had before. So now what's the devil do? I'm not saying he doesn't ever use trials and persecution, but I believe one of his greatest, most effective tools is this one of imitation, of pretending. People have a form of godliness, a form of religion. You drive around here on a Sunday morning, there's all kinds of churches and all kinds of people are gathering. But I'm telling you, you know what many of them are not or do not have? They do not have the real thing. Listen, even tonight, as we gather on a Wednesday night, I mean, if you're here on a Wednesday night, that's pretty good. But there could be somebody sitting in our midst tonight, and this is what they are. They are playing a game. They're pretending they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. You know, you could be sitting here tonight. You could look like one of the finest Christians. You could be as involved as anybody, and yet you could be lost and on your way to hell. You say, how can you say it? Well, it's true. You know how many times I've sat in church and somebody who's been in church for 20 or 25 years, maybe in a position of leadership or involved in ministries, they come down the altar and they get saved and they'll be sitting in church for 10, 15, 20, 25 years, lost. I mean, they joined a church, they dressed right, they gave, they sang, they did everything you and I did. And they were lost. And on top of it, many didn't even know that they were lost. Or you could be sitting here and you might be saved, but it's just a game. Or it's just fake. Well, I don't want to be fake. I don't want to have just a form of godliness. You understand, those magicians, when they produced those first two plagues, they copied that. They made it hard to tell the real thing. You know, today, sometimes it's hard to tell the real thing. Well, there's so many varieties, isn't there? Some people don't know what the real form of worship is like. It's hard to tell the real thing. But I'm telling you, there's so many. They talk right, dress right, go to church, give, serve. But there's no power. Listen, you, if you're sitting here and you don't know what it is to live for God and serve God with the power of God, then something's wrong in your life. Amen. If everything you're doing is outward and just an appearance, something's wrong. You've got the form, but you're missing something in your life. And you know what? The presence of these kind of people, these imitators, listen, they're a danger to the church. Because their presence in the church, and I use that in a general sense, it does so much to mar the testimony of what that church really is. You know how many people say, well, I knew this person. And you know what that person was? They were an imitator. They weren't a true shining light for God. They weren't the salt and the light that they should have been. I read one writer said this about this thought. He said, this form of satanic resistance is an awful proof of the deep-sightedness of the great adversary. He knows that nothing can possibly deaden the power of the church's testimony more than flooding it with a number of cold formalists who in the eyes of the world can do as much as a genuine Christian. Everywhere the true and real are suffering through the influence of the false and base imitators. I thought that was a good quote. Listen, we don't want to be like the Pharisees. You know what the Pharisees had? They had their religion. You know what many Baptists have? They have their religion. They had their rules. They had their judgments. But they had no real relationship with God. Who was God to the Pharisees? He was just somebody that they used his law to better themselves. So listen, as we go back there to Exodus chapter 8, we want to be careful that we don't just have a form. I'm telling you, young people, I'm glad you're in church tonight. And those of you that come from good homes, I'm glad you come from good homes. But you know what that can do? It can almost, you can almost just be brought up in a way to be fake, to just pretend because you know how you're supposed to act. And many times it goes against how you'd like to act. You know what kind of attitude you're supposed to have. And many times it goes against the attitude that you would really like to have. And so what do? Many times you just put on. You just go ahead and pretend. You smile when you're supposed to smile. You dress as you're supposed to dress. You go where you're supposed to go. You do what you... But it doesn't mean that your heart is right. And you need to make sure that what you do out of a love for Jesus Christ because you have a true relationship with God. So these magicians were imitators. But it only got them so far. And I'm telling you, pretending, having a form, will only get you so far. At some point, you need to have the real thing. You need to know what it is for God to speak to your heart. You need to know what it means to do something in the power of the Spirit of God. You got to have a close relationship, a personal devotional life with Jesus Christ, and not just do what you do for the outward. Now listen, I'm glad you all dressed nice tonight. I really am. But you know, we ought to make sure our inside matches our outside. And don't be fooled just by somebody's outside. So the first two signs, we see the blood, we see the frogs, they were able to imitate it. Now we see the third plague is lice in chapter 8, verse 16 through 19. It's amazing. Again, you read some of these books, and many of them say, now, it wasn't actually lice. No, I believe it was lice. Do you know why I believe it was lice? Because it said lice. Amen. And that's simple enough for me. Yeah. Psalms 105, verse 31 also said lice. Amen? Now, listen, I do know what lice is. Amen? Anybody in here ever have lice? Not that y'all want to admit. Amen? If you ever have a children ministry, you're going to have lice. Amen? You know, it's interesting, the first two signs, there was warning given, but with this plague or sign, there was no warning given. Matthew Henry said this about the judgment of God. He said, he hath many arrows in his quiver. This was the one the magicians were not able to imitate. Again, the rod of God was stretched out to bring this plague as well. I believe that was to show Pharaoh and the people that this was of God. Lice is a terrible thing, isn't it? I read this. It says, in the space of 12 days, a full-grown female can lay 100 eggs, which hatch in 6 days. And in 18 days, those roughly half of those eggs would be females, which would be full grown in 18 days, and they will each lay 100 eggs, which will be hatched in 6 days more. So in 6 weeks, one adult female could see 5,000 of its own descendants in 6 weeks. That's a lot. Lice is not a... Stop scratching your head out there. Where does lice come? It came from the earth. Now, while the Egyptians worshiped the Nile, they also worshiped the earth as the father of the gods. And so now what they worshiped is now causing lice all over them. And this is the plague the magician said, it is the finger of God. But it's good to see the hand or the finger of God at work in our lives. So that brings us to the fourth plague, and that was flies. That's found in chapter 8, verse 20 through 32. Now, I know you don't think flies are bad, but who has laid in bed at night, tried to go to sleep with one solo, single, oversized, wide-awake fly buzzing around you? Every once in a while, just brushing your nose just enough to keep you awake. Anybody ever stay awake? Yeah, that was one fly, right? Imagine the swarms of them. In this one, a warning was given. But here, no rod of God was used. God just sent them. In Psalm 78, it says this, speaking about the plague, said, he sent divers sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. So it seems like there was even different kinds of flies, divers sorts of flies. I know this, there was a lot of them. There's flies everywhere. When you tried eating, you took a mouthful of flies. But on this plague, you know what Pharaoh does? He offers his first compromise. That's in chapter 8, verse 25. The Bible says this, and Pharaoh called for Moses, for Aaron, and said, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. So in other words, you can sacrifice, just stay in Egypt. Remember, the first command that God gave Moses and Aaron to give Pharaoh said, let us go and sacrifice 3 days' journey in the wilderness. Remember that? After these four plagues, now Pharaoh's coming back with a compromise. There's going to be three compromises that Pharaoh offers. This is the first one. Go ahead and sacrifice. Sacrifice to your God. You don't even have to sacrifice to our God. You can just stay in the land. Just do it in Egypt. In other words, you can sacrifice. Do what you're supposed to do. Just don't do it where you're supposed to do it. Don't be where God wants you. God didn't want them in Egypt. God has come to deliver them out of Egypt. He's going to give them a promised land. He doesn't want them in Egypt. He doesn't want them staying and settling and sacrificing in Egypt. I'm telling you, it's the same today. You know what the devil will try to do? He'll try to get you to be where you're not supposed to be. He'll say this, you can worship God anywhere. That's why you have people, they say they're saved. They go into the woods and hunt on Sunday. They go fishing on Sunday. They go, well, you can worship God in nature. I know you can do that, but God has designated a place you're to be on Sunday to worship God. Amen. Yeah, they never say, well, on Monday I'm going to go worship God in nature. It's always on the Lord's day, it seems, right. They want to do that. Or you can do it at the lake. Well, go to the lake on your time and have a wonderful time worshiping God. But on the Lord's day, you're to be in the house of God to worship God. They say you can serve God anywhere. I understand there's some truth to that, but I believe that the will of God, among other things, involves a geographical location. Now, I've talked to people. They say, I believe you can just point any place in the map. You can go there, live for God, and that will be the will of God for your life. Listen, I'm sorry. I just don't believe that. I believe that a great God... I believe he doesn't leave things to chance. I don't believe it's a lot for God to have a specific place where he wants me to be. I mean, you couldn't tell Jonah that God didn't have a geographical will of God for Jonah's life. And when he got outside of it, problems came into his life. I guarantee you're not going to convince Lot today there wasn't a geographical will of God for his place. I know a Lot found out it sure wasn't in Sodom. So he said, you can serve God anywhere. It doesn't matter where you are. You know what the devil wants us to do? He wants us to stay in the world. He doesn't want us to separate from the world. It's as if Pharaoh, what he's saying here and what the devil says today is, go ahead and serve God, but don't come out from among us and be separate. Just stay with us. Stay here. Don't be sanctified. Don't be separated. In other words, keep the world's philosophy. Enjoy the world's pleasure. Love the things of the world. Care about what the world thinks of you. Go ahead and serve God. You can do it, but you can still have the world too. That's what Pharaoh's saying. Hey, worship God, serve Him, but just enjoy Egypt while you do it. You know what God said? No, there's no compromise. Listen, God doesn't compromise. I know man is always looking to compromise. You know what? It's aggravating. They always want the compromise to be down lower. Nobody ever wants to compromise and go higher with the compromise. But God said no to the compromise. Listen, I'm telling you, this world, the devil, and your flesh will try to get you to compromise. And it'll start with just one thing. It might just be one thing. But if he can get you to compromise on one thing, there'll be a second thing that you'll compromise on. He'll say, oh, just one time doesn't matter. It does matter because a first time usually turns into a second time. And I'm telling you, there should be no compromise. You say, I know I should, but you're in trouble. No buts. If you should, then do it. If God said go 3 days journey, then go 3 days journey. Don't go two. Don't go one. Don't stay in Egypt. No compromise. There ought to be no compromise with this world. No compromise with sin. Young people, there should be no compromise in your life. Old people, middle age, no compromise. We should stand true to the Word of God. But people compromise. We compromise for family members. We compromise for co-workers. We compromise for neighbors. We compromise for people we don't even know that we think might think bad about us if we don't. Listen, why would you want to fit in with this society? Look around at society. What part of it is it that you want to fit in with? Which one of their beliefs or philosophies or practices are you so worried you're going to be different in? Listen, I'm not saying you got to go out there and be an idiot about it. I know we're supposed to reach the world, but we don't have to be like them. We ought to look different. You know, this world is drowning in sin. Well, if you jump in and you're drowning with them, you're not going to save them. If we begin to look like them and act like them, then we're no longer salt and light. We've got to be different. We must maintain a separation for the glory of God. Remember, we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Number one, first and foremost. So no compromise. But boy, the world tried to get us to compromise. You know what Moses said? He said, it's not meet to do so. We're sacrificing the abominations of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. You know what he said? He said, God won't accept that. That's not going to happen. He said, we will go 3 days' journey in the wilderness and sacrifice the Lord our God as he shall command us. In other words, we must get out of Egypt in order to truly worship God. We got to get out of Egypt. So no compromise. No compromise. So that's the fourth one, the flies. And so Pharaoh entreats them. Moses asks the Lord. The Lord removes the swarm of flies. And what's Pharaoh do one more time? Another time. He hardens his heart. Listen, we're four down. There's six more to come. You know what the Lord has? He has many and various judgments to deal with people's hearts. I think one of the greatest lessons that I learn as I study this, I know we know this story well. I hope I didn't bore you tonight. I know you know all the plagues. But boy, you should not resist the working of God. You should not harden your heart as Pharaoh did. You should not be proud like Pharaoh did. We're going to see later, Pharaoh even makes promises that he doesn't keep. He makes decisions that he goes back on. I don't want to be like Pharaoh. I don't want to harden my heart when God's trying to work in my life. You see, many times we say something like this. I want the Lord to work in my life. And I think we're sincere when we say it. Well, then when God works in our life, it's usually not the way we would have imagined it. Like we think God work in my life is give me the job I want, the car I want, the house I want, make my wife always be nice and happy with me, and my kids just wonderful, and just make everybody my friend. That would be God working in my life. But God doesn't work that way. He doesn't work the way I would. I'm just being honest. So when God works in my life, he brings hardships, trials, difficult things, things that rub me the wrong way. He brings people in my life that I don't want to like. He tells me to love them. And so many times we chafe at or we resist the working of God because it's not pleasant. But it would help us if we could recognize it as the working of God. And then when we realize that God's working in our life, don't resist him. Say, no, Lord, I don't want to. But Lord, I want to do this. Lord, I want to be like this. No, we should submit ourselves to the working of God and allow him to guide us, direct us, make us who he wants us to be through his work, even though many times it may not be pleasant at the moment. I don't want to be like Pharaoh. I don't want a heart in my heart. I don't want to be like the magicians. I don't want to be just imitate the real thing. I don't want to be fake. Listen, as we close here, I hope that your heart is right. I hope we don't just have a form of godliness, but deny the power. I hope we're not just pretending. I hope this isn't just all outward. I hope this isn't just something we're putting on. But I hope the way we dress and how we speak and where we go and what we do, it comes out of a heart that God has touched and a heart that is close to God and a heart that loves God and is on fire for God, and that the external is produced from the internal, and not that the external is just covering up what's really on the inside. Listen, I'd make sure my heart was right. If you're not saved tonight, I'd make sure I'm saved. If you're not right, I'd make sure I get right with God. Amen. Let's pray.